I wonder if you ever come across a verse in Scripture that you actually wish God hadn't put in there. Because it kind of is a little bit hard-hitting. You know, like the one that says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything give thanksgiving and praise. I was about to preach that sermon one day in a church in Pretoria when my mother had a stroke the night before I had to preach it. It's difficult when you look at verses like that. Or how about this one? Take no thought for tomorrow. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Well, when you get to my age and you start wondering what tomorrow holds and whether tomorrow has enough money in it to see you through, especially when you have a mother who lived to 104 and you know that you've got to make the money stretch, it's maybe a little difficult to just take the verses of Scripture as they come. But I want to suggest that there is one, and I'm going to get to the passage of Scripture just now, but there is one that I really wrestle with. And it came from Paul when he was writing to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the first verse, where he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Or if you use another translation, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, I feel I want to say to the Lord, can I just kind of step out of the way and let them follow you rather than come in via me? Because I'm not sure that I'm going to be a good example. And yet, you know, all of us live in situations where, whether we like it or not, we are examples, where we have people who are imitating us. If you've ever had children, you will know that. Well, the first, dare I say this, I might be asked never to come back, but dumb question that people ask when a baby is born, who does she look like? Or who does he look like? Well, they look like themselves. And in fact, if you say they look like dad or they look like mom, I'm not too sure that's a compliment at that particular moment, if you know what a newborn baby looks like. But as they start growing up, we look at them and some things start becoming a little bit familiar, don't they? As we see sort of attitudes and actions and even speech that just looks a little bit like me. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not good. Sometimes we have to say, do as I say, not as I do. And yet here we have Paul saying to us, follow my example as I follow Christ. Now that, dare I say it, my dear friends, is setting the bar extremely high. Because it's saying, I'm Christ-like. That's what you need to be. And that's what I want to try and unpack for all of us today. And please hear as I start that this is one of those many occasions where the preacher starts by preaching to himself. Because this isn't the sort of thing that you come from any high up position of getting it right. But I thought, let me perhaps start by finding out, what does the world mean when we say setting an example? Now, because of the field I'm in, I'm having quite a lot to do with artificial intelligence, which I've got another name for it. It's actually real stupidity. But anyway, it's out there. It is governed by a godless world. It is a conglomeration of godless ideas from a number of godless countries across countless millions of godless computers. But anyway, it's with us. So I went and asked ChatGPT, what does the term example mean? And this is what I got. And I really do need to use my glasses for this. The term example typically refers to a specific instance or illustration used to demonstrate a concept, idea, or principle Examples are often used to clarify or reinforce understanding by providing tangible instances of abstract concepts. Did you get that? Well, I didn't. Because I thought there's something missing there. So, because I'm a good boy and I go and check out all sources, I went into a different AI source called Gemini. And this is what Gemini said. Example is a model to be imitated. Sometimes an example is something that is worthy of being copied. That made sense. For instance, we might say she's a good example for young children to look up to. So that's a lot better. But I thought, actually, instead of trying to find out what the world is saying, let me find out what the scriptures are saying. So I went to the original Greek word for example. Now, before you regard me as a Greek scholar, let me tell you I'm not, but I have an expository dictionary at arm's length in my study. So all I need to do is literally reach out my arm like that, and I can read in English what the Greek actually said. And I find that the word example is a very interesting word indeed, because it establishes a pattern which results in a permanent impression that can then be copied, like on a printing press. Now, just let that one sink in for a minute. It establishes a pattern which then makes a permanent impression which can then be copied again and again and again. And I thought, isn't that interesting? The Lord chose the language Greek to give us the Bible for a very good reason, because it's a very rich language and helps us understand. Which is why we can now understand the passage that is before us in 1 Timothy 4:12 to 16, which was read to us, where Paul says to young Timothy, and when we talk about young, don't be too worried about young, because he was probably over 30 at least, because you didn't start doing any preaching in those days before you were at least 30. But he says to him, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers. And depending on the translation you're using, it's in speech, in life or in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now I want to talk just a little bit about what that means to you and to me in the 21st century, because the Bible is written for us in every century. And let's just find out, what was Paul saying to Timothy? Timothy, I want you to set an example for the believers. By the way, that phrase can also read, set an example of the believers. So we can be example to other believers, but we also need to be example to the world of what a believer looks like. And he says, that starts with your speech. When he wrote to the Colossians, Paul said, Colossians 4:6, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to answer everyone. I wonder, is our conversation full of grace, seasoned with salt? I kind of thought about that this week when that very famous actress Maggie Smith died. I think she was an incredible actress. But I think her speech was always seasoned with pepper rather than seasoned with salt. If you've ever watched anything that she said, quite a delightful old lady. But we are told that our conversation must be seasoned with salt. Now, what does salt do? Salt always improves. Salt always improves the situation. It takes porridge from being dreadful stuff to edible stuff. It takes all our food and just lifts it onto a better level. And Paul tells the Colossians, I want you to make sure that every time you're involved in speech, it actually improves the situation. Now, we live in a day of social media, and I don't have to remind you how seasoned with pepper social media is. In fact, I very deliberately come off of it, a whole lot of it, because it was just wasn't good for my soul to actually read some of the sort of comments that are there and the horrible things that people are saying to one another. Which is why James wrote in James chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, and here I'm quoting the New Living Translation. No one can tame the tongue. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God, and so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Well, our challenge is that out of our mouths, as believers, as children of God, need to come words that are seasoned with salt. And it doesn't matter if we're the fount of all sorts of knowledge. Wisdom is what needs to come out of our mouths. And the difference between wisdom and knowledge is that wisdom is applied to life. It's what we know that actually applies to life. And of all people living on the planet today, Christians should surely be the people who know how to live. Who know how to live well, who know how to live positively, who know how to look at the world, which is in such an unbelievable mess at the moment, and still know that there's an end to this story. In fact, we've read the last chapter, and we know who's in charge of the last chapter. And so it should affect our speech. Be an example in speech. Secondly, Timothy is told to be an example in conduct or in life, or if you've got the old King James Version, be an example in conversation. Now, that word has kind of changed its meaning since 1611 when the King James Version was first translated, but it actually is very close to what Paul is trying to say. In your everyday, daily interactions, are you an example of Jesus? And I couldn't help thinking of how Jesus managed to turn around everyday conversation into the things of God. Think of the time when he was with a bunch of unschooled fishermen, and they were talking about fish and the problems they were having with fish. And he began talking about fishing for men and women, fishing for people. Then he was with a woman, not a very good woman, at a well in Samaria. And she was talking about water and the problems of getting water out of the well. He turned the conversation around to living water. Let me give you something that is eternal. And when he was with the disciples and they were out on the hillside and everybody was hungry and they needed some food, and they said, well, we've got a little bit of bread and some fish here. What was the context? He turned it around and began talking about being the bread of life. And as I read that again, I thought, whoa, do all my daily interactions not sort of immediately start quoting the King James Version or something like that, but just having a dimension to my conversation that helps people to realize that there's something different, that I'm not like them. I remember some years ago playing golf. I was up in Joburg and I'd been invited to a golf course with a chap I didn't know, and I was having my usual round of golf, which is dreadful. I'm not a good golfer. The best I've ever been was a 17 handicap, and on that day I was not playing even to that. He was playing just as badly, and he was peppering every bad shot with some vocabulary which Christians don't use. And when we got about halfway through the game, he said, Reg, what's the matter with you? You're playing worse than I am, and yet you don't say what I'm saying. What's different about you? Now, I'm not bragging about that. I don't swear, so that one was quite easy. But it's interesting how that even in a small area like that, people are watching us. People are listening to us. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, is my conduct, is my everyday conversation, is my way of life, which is what this means, conduct as the NIV puts it, is that something that draws people to Jesus? I'm not sure if you're aware that one of the fastest growing religious groups in the world today is a group who call themselves cultural Christians. In fact, very recently, two very eminent people have declared themselves to be cultural Christians. One of them is a chap by the name of Richard Dawkins, And I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he's one of the most notorious atheists in the UK. Written some truly horrendous books, said some terrible things about God. And yet when he was challenged recently about Christian principles in a society, when he's seen in England that the society is deteriorating very, very quickly through non-Christian principles, he said, "I'm a cultural Christian. I don't want to do away with Christian principles." And I thought about that. "Hey, Richard, I've read a number of your books, and I know what you think about God, and I know what you think about Christians, and yet you dare to call yourself a cultural Christian." And then you begin to think, okay, well, he sees that, well, he doesn't want to be murdered, so maybe one of the commandments is not a bad idea. He doesn't want somebody to steal from him, so maybe a second one of the commandments is not a bad idea. He doesn't want to be lied to all the time, so maybe a third commandment's not a bad idea. And they start taking what they want out of Christianity. But he's an atheist. A declared atheist. In fact, he's an anti-theist. He's anti-Christian, but he calls himself a cultural Christian. Then there's a second one, and you know him well, because it's billionaire Elon Musk, who came out last week and said, "I'm a cultural Christian." So I was fascinated by that, because he grew up in the city where I ministered in Pretoria. And I thought, well, why are you saying that? So somebody asked him, "How can you call yourself a cultural Christian?" Well, he says, "I believe in having lots of children." Why that makes you a cultural Christian, I'm not quite sure. "And I believe in interplanetary travel." How that makes you a Christian, I'm really not sure. Although I have to say, I had an idea the other day. I've got a passenger list for him for the first trip to Mars. It's made up of politicians. And I think it'd be wonderful if they left us for 6 months and maybe didn't even come back. I better just leave that one. But you hear what I'm saying. We've got people all around us are saying, "I'm a cultural Christian." I wonder if people are looking at us and saying, "I wonder what kind of Christian he is, she is." Because I read a non-Christian writing the most powerful statement I have read in 2024 in preparation for this message. His name is Ben Sixsmith. And he says, looking at the world, this is a non-Christian now, looking at the world, he says, all over the place we've got people putting a twist of Christianity when it suits them into the world. And then he wrote this, and please listen to this. "I am not religious, so it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should or should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their belief should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there's nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me." Boy, that one hit me between the eyes. Is that what's happening? When non-Christians are looking at Christians, looking at churches, looking at people who name in the name of Christ, at least apparently, and say, "It doesn't look like you want me to join you. It looks like you want to join me." And I believe that we have a huge, huge challenge as Christians to live it out there, to be Christ-like, to be examples, to set an example. And of course, Paul's third instruction to Timothy gives us one of the examples in which it should be happening. He says, set an example in love. And of course, whenever we find love in Scripture, it's not talking so much about emotion, but it's talking about love in action. What does love look like? If you're acting in a loving way, and Paul makes it very clear what it looks like. You've just got to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's a challenging list, isn't it? Because we've got to ask ourselves, is that what my life looks like to the world out there? Or do I just look like a cultural Christian? I'm just sort of adding on this Christian stuff, as so many people do, unfortunately. They just add on what's convenient and leave the rest out. Or do people look at me and see, wow, that life is so different. There's just something about that life that sets that person apart. Because really, that's the way it should be. Paul goes on. He says, I want you to be an example in faith. Now, faith is not just believing anything. Faith is believing that what God said is true and trusting it. I had the privilege when I was growing up to get to know someone who became a very eminent Baptist pastor, and even though you're the Church of England, you've probably heard the name of Dr. Rex Mathey, who passed away a number of years ago but was frequently on radio and television. Well, when I was a teenager growing up, he was my dad's assistant pastor. He was in our church, and his mother, Auntie Winnie Mathey, was my Sunday school teacher. And she told me something about faith. Now, we're going back a while. I'm talking more than 6 decades ago. She said, if you can spell, you can understand faith. F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. And here I am more than 60 years later, and I've still remembered what I was taught in Sunday school. Forsaking all, I trust him. Just resting on him. I wonder if that's the picture we give out right at the moment. We're living in what I honestly do believe is the last days, whatever that means. Whether it's tomorrow, next century, I don't know. But I think the Lord's coming back in the not too far distant future. But what we need at a time like this is Christians with a very solid faith. We're standing on the rock of Jesus Christ at a time when everything is crumbling, when society has gone mad. Are we an example of forsaking all and trusting him? Because that's what it should be. And then finally he says, I want you to be an example in purity. Peter said the same thing when he wrote in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, and the New Living Translation puts it so beautifully. Even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. And then Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Pure lives. Yes, that involves morality. It involves the way we live in that sense. But it also involves our ethics. It involves our doctrine. It involves living lives that are pure in every sense of the word. And this is a huge burden on me at this time. And let me explain why. I've been sneaking into your church for several weeks now. You haven't seen me because I've done it online. And I've been listening to some of the sermons that you are hearing from this pulpit. And I hope you realize how blessed you are. Because what is happening in the Christian church right now is breaking my heart. The denomination that I grew up in is splitting in pieces over poor doctrine. I have family members who have departed from the faith. And when I listen to the sermons that come from your various preachers here, and I hear somebody who's holding up this word and saying, this is God's word. This is God's inerrant word. You can believe every word that's in here. You can know that the gospel that is taught in here is the gospel that's been taught from here. You can hear that when the scriptures talk about sin in the world, it's what the Bible says about sin in the world. You can hear that when you're told that there's such a thing as justice and judgment, it's what the Bible says. And the sad thing that almost makes me weep is that that's not happening in a lot of churches in this very city. There are people who've been led astray. And according to Paul writing to Timothy in another place, he says, in the end times, people are going to go after people saying the things they want to hear. They're going to have itching ears because they don't want their lifestyle to be confronted by the truths of the gospel and the truth of sin and the truth of the necessity of repentance. And it's happening. It's happening before our very eyes. And so we need to be talking about purity of doctrine, and not just of those who stand here, but of all of us. Because you see, when we get out in the world, people want to know, well, what does that look like? What does that actually look like? In fact, Paul helps us. If you go to the end of the passage that we've read together today, 1 Timothy 4, and you look at the 16th verse, you will see, summed up in one sentence, what we are to do. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Okay, here's a personal word. I preached my first sermon when I was 14, and I preached it from this passage. And I was schooled by some very excellent preachers before I dared to stand up and preach at that young age. We were preaching on street corners in Johannesburg in those days with microphones. And I was told, make sure that you can summarize your entire sermon in one sentence, because then people are not going to forget it. So don't let me down. Here's my sentence. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Because that sums up what Paul's saying to Timothy, whatever our age. Make sure that your life makes sense, that it's a good example, that people can look at you and say, wow, that's what a Christian looks like. And then make sure that your doctrine is sound. Because they're going to pick it up as this atheist, as this non-Christian did, and said, they say that, but they don't do it. They say, I've got to look like that, but they actually look like me. We've got to watch our life and our doctrine closely. And do you see what's going to happen if we do that? We're going to save both ourselves and those who listen to us. If you and I want to be witnesses for Jesus Christ out in the world right now, even if you never open your mouth, did you hear that verse I read to you? They'll look at your life and they'll be convinced that this is a life worth following. Now that's a challenge. It's a challenge to me every single day, a challenge to you every single day. But as I bring this message to an end, that's what I want to say to you. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired it and gave it all those years ago and has preserved it for us today so that we can still read it, unpack it, understand it, and apply it. We ask that you would give us grace. We ask that you would give us strength. We ask that we may indeed be those who set an example both of the believers and for the believers, so that those who see us may watch our life and our doctrine and want to be more like the Jesus we are seeking to follow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.